Isaiah chapter 3, continuing now with the prophetic message that Isaiah began in chapter 2, which goes all the way through chapter 5, really. But this is a kind of warning, if you would, of what was going to happen, what was going to be taking place before blessing could come. There was a departure, you know, in Israel, in the people of Judah in particular that this message was given to. They had left off meeting with God, fellowshipping with God, obeying God. They had left off completely relating to their God. And so God warned them that they would be taken captive into Babylon, hoping to divert them from that. Obviously, the warning came many years before the captivity did. Oftentimes, that's really the case, isn't it? How many of us can say, God never warned me to get into that or to do this or to do the other? Usually, the warning comes far, far before you've endeavored to dip into whatever it was. And so here, in this particular part of the prophecy, it's still true, the warning came from Isaiah, and he wants the message to be loud and clear. You will not hear with Isaiah any mixed words or toned down kind of effect, if you would. He is very point blank. And the reason for that is this. The people had gotten to a certain point where they would not hear anything else. They wouldn't hear it any other way. There's a point in my life, there's a point in your life where perhaps you can relate to this, where God could speak to you in softer terms, but you wouldn't listen. And finally, there's a point where he just has to shout, and God knows how to do that. Well, you might consider Isaiah the shouting prophet. His messages to people that have kind of a deafness spiritually to hearing God's voice. So let's continue with this. Remember, this is still dealing with what was going to come upon them, obviously, and prophetically speaking of the last days. The last days of this age that we live in will end in a time of purging and a time of judging, but then will come afterwards the kingdom, which is the way that it works. We always have to be prepared for what God has for us, even heaven. Even the blessings of heaven, we are being prepared for that presently. You and me are being prepared for heaven right now. And the big question is, you know, are we ready for heaven? Are we ready for it? Oh, I know we're ready for it because we're tired and we're getting old and all that. But are we ready to be in heaven? Because if we're ready to be in heaven, then we've already adopted and encompassed in our life heavenly things. When someone's ready for heaven, they're living in the heavenly reality here on earth. The idea that you can live in this earthly way, in the worldly way, and then say that, man, I'm really looking forward to heaven, it doesn't really wash in God's economy. So here, Isaiah is going to point out some things. Maybe you will be a little taken off guard tonight. I certainly am. Every time I read Isaiah, I'm a little taken off guard. Israel's downfall, as we'll see in this particular chapter, came because of weak leadership and strong immorality. This is always the way it works. Our society presently is suffering from it. Weak leadership and strong immorality. It's going on now. It was going on back then. So here's what happened. For behold, verse 1, the Lord of hosts, doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water. Famine was going to come. And of course, famine in Scripture, as you may recall, if you've studied especially the Old Testament, you have come to discover that famine almost always is a form of judgment. God allows there to be famine when he's trying to get the people's attention. And there's nothing that'll get your attention more than going without bread and water. That gets your attention fast and in a severe way. And he, God, is planning on these people getting the point. Famine is a form of judgment, hoping to get the people to repent. God does it throughout the Old Testament. He'll do it again, by the way. This speaks prophetically as well of the end times. Now, not only is there going to be a famine of food and water, but verse 2, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet and the prudent and the ancient, the captain of 50 and the honorable man and the counselor and the cunning artificer and the eloquent orator. Not only is there going to be a famine of water and bread, but a famine of leadership. This is a judgment that God has placed upon the people because they are ignoring him as their leader. Then he is going to allow the leadership to be weakened severely. And you can kind of ponder this for our own society, our own country, if you want to. But we're being judged. Make no mistake. We're being judged. For what? For not keeping our perspective as God being our leader. And God has this ability to weaken the leadership when that's the case. You know, I thought about this. In our society presently, I thought about it, and really, I'm not picking on anybody or any particular party or group, but for years now, I've had a real difficult time really recalling any strong men of leadership in our country. You? I mean, it's been a long time since I've really said, boy, there's a guy of character, right? And that's always indicative of something very, very foul going on spiritually in a nation. And that's what's going on in this particular context in Isaiah's day. And God's judgment on the people was the fact that they forgot that he was the judge, that he is the ruler. And so they're experiencing this lack of leadership. Now, he says, verse 4, I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. The rendering of this is interesting. I will give children to be their princes. Princes are rulers or government officials and so forth. Babes shall rule over them. And the term babe is, I mean, baby. So these are leaders that are wearing diapers is the idea. That's the actual idea with this verse. So you've got babies, not just young, but I mean, wearing diapers, infants ruling over the people. Why? Because God has seen fit to make it so. Again, their perspective is way out of whack. And the people, verse 5, shall be oppressed, everyone by another, and everyone by his neighbor. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honorable. Gee, back then, the young people were disrespectful to the older people. Wow, hope it never gets like that in our society. I mean, the parallels are pretty staggering in this particular part of the book. Ambitious men ruling the country, but all they know how to do is compromise. And the younger generation is really the ones that everybody wants to listen to. Why on earth, you see? And this has been going on for years now. This has been building, as you know. I remember when I was younger and, you know, the college campuses were this hotbed of discussion, you know. And I remember even back then going, you don't know anything. These college students that thought they were so smart, they were really ignorant. And they were the ones shouting the loudest and trying to make them. Well, it's still going on, isn't it? Something to be said to listen to somebody with some age and some maturity, you see. But back then, there was a lot of that going on and still going on. When a man shall take hold of his brother and of the house of his father, saying, thou hast clothing, be thou our ruler, and let this ruin be under thy hand. Simply meant, you have nice clothes, you rule over us. Meaning, if you've got money, obviously you have money, then you should be ruling. Now that sounds crazy, but I just remind you, and just bring this point up again, that if you want to run for some major political office in our country, you better have a lot of dinero. You know what I mean? Do you think you're going to get in office in our country without a lot of money? Not going to happen, right? Just not going to. Back then, they were saying that of people that had money. You have nice clothes, you rule over us, and then if it doesn't work out, we'll just blame you, is what they were saying. Again, some things have never changed. And then in that day, he shall swear and say, I will not be a healer, for my house is neither bread nor clothing. Make me not a ruler of the people. So the person that they try and put this upon says, no, I'm not doing it. I've got enough problems of my own. I don't have enough food. I just look like I have money. I don't have it, and I can't rule, and I can't heal. Nobody's going to be able to heal the situation. By the way, folks, nobody's going to be able to heal our situation. Men are not going to be able to heal this problem. It's a deeper problem than what everybody's trying to address. The problem back then was the people were not close to God. The problem today is that people are not close to God. That's the issue. If our country would turn about face from what it's doing and where it's going and get on their knees and say, God, have mercy on us, forgive us, we repent, it would be a different place. Everything would change. But that's what God wanted them to do back then. But they weren't going to do that. Do you know what happened to them? Babylon happened to them. Captivity, bondage. They lost what they had. But keep in mind, I remind you of this, that at this point, when the message is going out from Isaiah, everything was doing well, prospering. The stock market still looked pretty good in Judah. Everything looked pretty good still. So, hey, don't give us the doom and gloom thing, Isaiah. But he's warning them of these things happening. They hadn't happened yet, but they're going to. The writing was on the wall. And then, verse 8, we covered part of this on Sunday. For Jerusalem is ruined and Judah is fallen. Why? Because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of his glory. Remember, Jerusalem, which means founded on peace, right? And Judah, which means praise. The peace and the praise of the people was ruined and fallen. And that'll ruin any society, any nation. When praise is ruined and fallen, and then the peace of that place is fallen and ruined, then the place is going to go down in flames. And they were heading for that destruction because their tongue and their doings were against God. And then the show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. Our society is going in a direction that we have only ourselves to blame for. There's nobody else to blame. You can't blame China. You can't blame Russia. You can't blame whatever. You just really can't. Our society is really responsible for where it's going, where it's headed. They were back then. And the show of their countenance was witnessing against them. In other words, they looked like the fact that their tongue and their doings were against God. It showed in their face. And, you know, this is true, isn't it? Doesn't it show up in somebody's countenance, the way they look oftentimes, where their heart's at and where their attitude towards God is? It's really easy to tell, by the way, if somebody's really into the Lord or not, when you say the name Jesus out loud in a group. Because people will either light up or they'll try and light you up with, you know, with the fiery eyes and all that. I mean, you can tell really fast, can't you? You get these looks like you ever done this? I encourage it because it's kind of interesting to watch. But you're in a group, you're in a crowd, you're in a setting where there's lots of different people and you're talking with somebody. Just raise your voice slightly when you say Jesus. Certainly you'll get a response of some kind. You know, it's, if you can take the heat. It's really fascinating because you'll see around the proximity to your voice, you'll see the reactions. Their countenance shows forth where their heart's at about that. And it was back then. But their soul was being vexed and they were getting the reward of what they went after, and that was evil. Say, verse 10, to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Everybody eats the fruit of what they do. Right? That's just the common rule scripturally for life. What you sow, you will also reap, the Bible says. So what I do with my hands, what I say with my mouth, the things that I pursue in my life, I will eat the fruit of those things that I go after. And we've talked about this a bunch of times, guys. Some people are eating the fruit of what they pursued, and they're complaining now that it tastes bitter. I don't like the way this tastes. Well, you went after it. See, that's what was going on with these people. They were going to eat the fruit. God says, if you're doing well, you're going to be fine. The righteous will do fine. They'll eat the fruit of their righteousness. But by the same token, woe unto the wicked, verse 11, it shall be ill with them, for the reward of his hands shall be given to him. He gets to eat too. Everybody gets to eat. What you're eating may show forth how your countenance looks, right? If you're eating bitterness, then you're going to have a sour puss, right? If you're eating sweet, you're going to have a smile and a glow about you, right? Remember, God told them, eat the good of the land. In other words, eat the word and receive that fruit that comes from it. Eat other stuff and receive the fruit from it, whatever it might be. But everybody eats to their own reward. Then, as for my people, verse 12, children are their oppressors. Again, he says, immature leaders and women rule over them. We talked about this. Not necessarily women, because women never ruled in Judah. We know that. Women didn't rule in high official places isn't really the issue. It was really more of an issue of the men, and we talked about this on Sunday. I don't know how many people liked what I said, but, you know, that's commonplace anymore. But the point was is that it wasn't necessarily women, but men that were like women. Weak leadership. And I shared that story about junior high. When I was in junior high, if you wanted to insult another guy, you said, well, you're a woman, right? Again, I had to clarify it on Sunday. No letters. I love women, right? I married one. Remember? It's all good. The point being, though, it was insulting. And what God was saying is that the women should not be leading, not in this particular regard. The strong leadership of a woman is because of the weak leadership of a man. If men don't lead, folks, then women will. You say, well, are you against women leading? In certain contexts, yes. Spiritual leadership is for the man, not the woman. It's clear, scripture. But again, mark my words here now. If a man won't lead spiritually, then the women will lead. They will. They'll do it. But it's a shame to the man. It's to be ashamed. Now, we don't want to go into that any further. I got in enough trouble on Sunday, I think. But they are being led by children and men that can't lead strong. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. God, you can hear his heart. Oh, what are you doing? Those that are leading you right into destruction. They're leading you into the path of waste. And then, verse 13, the Lord standeth up to plead and standeth to judge the people. Remember, when God stands up to judge, he's always already stood up to plead. He stands to plead first, then he stands to judge. What's the plea? Come, let us reason together, he said. Though your sins were like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Remember? The plea was receive, repent and receive the cleansing. You don't have to do this, God would say. But if that doesn't work, if the Son and his blood doesn't work for you, then God can only then stand to judge. He stands to plea, and then he stands to judge. Verse 14, the Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people and the princes thereof. That means God is going to deal with leaders. He deals with leaders. The ancients here, the older leaders, the rulers of the people. Why? Well, even though the children or those that were immature were trying to lead, and even though the young people were disrespectful to the older people, juvenile delinquency, folks, does not begin with juveniles. It begins with adults who don't take care of their juveniles. Doesn't just happen. A juvenile delinquent doesn't just happen. It's the ancients or the rulers, the older folks in this context, that God says, I need to deal with you. Our society needs parents. It needs family, homes, sit down to dinner. Anybody do that anymore? Does that ever even happen anymore in our society? I remember when I was growing up, we sat down and ate. Sat down to breakfast every morning. Sat down to dinner every night. Sat around the house in the evenings, visiting, playing games, whatever. You know, it was a family. That's what we did. And I didn't come from like this great family or something. You know, I mean, I had my problems. I had a dysfunctional family like everybody else, right? It's all making sense now, isn't it? We knew you were weird. Yeah. But here's the thing. Families and parenting and kids with mom and dad and interaction and all that, that's what needed to happen then. And God says, I'm going to deal with the parents, the people, the rulers that should have been raising them up. God will deal with them. For you have eaten up the vineyard, The spoil of the poor is in your houses. The spoil of the poor is in your house. You've eaten up, he says, the vineyard of the spoil. Now, here's the thing. The vineyard is the house of Israel. You can refer to chapter 5, verse 7, if you want to just look over there for a second. It says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. So just for clarification, the vineyard here is the house of Israel. They have eaten up the vineyard. Who? The rulers have chomped down on the people. And what is being said is that the spoil of the people, which is basically always referring to warfare, when you win a victory, you took the spoils of war. Well, that means that they kind of ripped the people off, and the spoils of the poor were in their houses, the leaders' houses. Sounds like corrupt leadership to me. They were ripping the people off. And then he says, indicting them, what mean ye that you beat my people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor, saith the Lord God of hosts? What do you think you're doing, God says to those leaders back then. I have a feeling God would say the same thing today. What do you think you're doing? Some of our leaders need to hear that. Wouldn't that be great if God just said that audibly, very loud, in a God-like voice? I'd just like to see it. I'd like to hear it. What do you think you're doing? You know, it'd be like, I'd like to do it. But, you know, it's God's job. I'm sorry. But he says, what are you, you're grinding them to pieces. You're just beating them back. They're beaten down. They're being eaten up because poor leadership leaves the people destitute. Weak leadership leaves the people wanting and hurting. Then, now that he's kind of dealt with that part of it, okay, we can see definitely weak leadership was a problem. But now we're going to see something that's very strong, and that is immorality. Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, and making a tinkling with their feet. Now, what does that mean? They wore little bells on their feet. Tinkle, 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 tinkle. They walked around making these little tinkling noises. But there's a reason why they did that. It was to draw attention to them. So when they would walk, and they would walk in this haughty kind of seductive way, wanton eyes, meaning looking, you know, with eyelashes out to here, you know, and making their little tinkling noises, they were drawing attention to themselves seductively. That's what they were doing. And here's the thing. Back then, of course, God's calling them on this because they're drawing attention seductively to themselves. But God says, and keep this in mind, when we go through this list of things, it's mostly dealing with what they wore. And he's not down on the fashion, if you would. God's not down on fashion. He doesn't care about fashion, but he does care if it's fashion that's indecent. That's where God gets involved, and he is getting involved with this because they were acting in this way immoral. And, you know, we've seen in our generation fashion trends, you know what I mean? But I remember as a young man, I still am old enough to remember the miniskirt. Anybody remember the miniskirt? Oh, you guys are going, how can we forget that? My point exactly, right? It's etched in your memory forever now. You know, it's like, try and get rid of that image. You just can't. Well, that's the point. They were wearing and kind of putting on this apparel that was very, very enticing. And gals, just as a footnote to that, be careful. Be careful what you wear. Be careful that it's not too seductive, because it can cause major problems. And it was the downfall here as a result of weak leadership and strong immoral women was really a problem for this particular nation. Now watch. Therefore, the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. Basically, make you naked before him. What he's saying is, you're almost naked anyway, in the tense that he's using it. Because you're acting this way, you're naked before me in everything that your heart concerns. So he says, I will smite thee with a scab. Now, For reference to that, you can look at Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 27, where God dealt with the people for their immorality then. And basically, it just means that they got diseases. We have venereal disease prevalent in our society for a reason. And it's not an accident that we have venereal disease. God has allowed us to be smitten with disease when we step outside the parameters of his will. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 1 says, you know, when people step out of the morality God sets up and they decide to be immoral, then they kind of get in themselves the due recompense for their little deeds, right? They get disease, you know, HIV, AIDS, all these diseases that have cropped up over the years, not to mention all the myriad of venereal diseases, are because of immorality, right? It's just that there's safety in the parameters of marriage. Outside of that, all bets are off. Some back then were being plagued with that. And it was made known. In other words, they would be found out when that was the case. Their secret parts or the nakedness of that, they would be kind of laid bare, if you would. And everything would be known. What a terrible thing, right? And I've shared that before. I mean, it's one of those thoughts that you kind of don't want to think about too often because it sends chills down your spine to think that anybody at all would know exactly what you think. What's going on in the secret parts of your heart and your mind, huh? Doesn't that just kind of make you get the heebie-jeebies just thinking about that? That's the idea. In that day, the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments about their feet, meaning the courage, the bravery. In other words, they won't be so courageous to do that, to draw attention to themselves, and their calls and their round tires like the moon. Now, that's an interesting statement, isn't it? What does that mean? Did women wear like tires? Did they have tires back then? Interesting. The word tire is there, but it's not like a tire you have on your car. It's like the moon, as it describes. Generally, it was an ornament that they wore about their neck or maybe hanging off of a headpiece that was like a crescent moon, actually. Much like, interestingly enough, the crescent moon of Islam. See, the crescent moon of Islam wasn't like invented by Islam. It was around for a long time before they got a hold of it. It was an ornament, actually, that they wore back in those days, many, many moons, so to speak, before any of the Muslim faith began. Now, all those things, the chains and the bracelets and the mufflers and the bonnets and the ornaments of the legs and the headbands and the tablets and the earrings, the rings and the nose jewels. Boy, again, things just haven't changed in all these years. The changeable suits of apparel and the mantles and the wimples. I don't know what a wimple is. Didn't really find anything on a wimple. Anybody know what a wimple is? No. Okay. I can only guess. And the crisping pins. I'm imagining that's something to put your hair up with or something, like a, you know, like a bobby pin or something, a crisping pin. But all these things, the glasses and the fine linen and the hoods and the veils, it shall come to pass that instead of sweet smell, there shall be stink. Ooh, I love the King James Bible. There's nothing like it, you know? Instead of a sweet smell, there's just going to be a stink. Meaning, all that stuff, and again, keep in mind, what they would do is seductively put all this stuff on along with all the perfumes and fragrances to smell sweet or smell good. But God says, all that's a cover-up. It really stinks. And seduction out of the marriage parameter, so to speak, it stinks. It stinks. It's not something sweet. The Bible says that sin is pleasant for a season and then comes destruction. How many people have wandered into that arena thinking it was really sweet only to discover it really stunk and it caused their whole life to stink afterwards? You know what I mean? So God says, I'm going to allow that to happen too because I won't allow immorality to go unchecked and it's going to smell bad. And instead of a girdle or things held together, a rent, it's all going to tear apart. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Wow. So this woman's starting to look really poor all of a sudden. She smells bad. You know, her hairdo, it came apart, and really she's bald underneath it all. I mean, it's just a real picture, isn't it? She's really got a problem. And it's all because of what's going on in her heart. It's really the contrast of what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, isn't it? That what God values in a woman is a meek and quiet spirit. That's of great value to God. For a woman to be sweet on the inside, not to just smell sweet on the outside, you see, but to have a sweet heart, which is probably where that term came from. My sweetheart, you see. She is to be sweet, Peter says, on the inside. That's what value God places on it. Not everything on the outside. And you know this is true, perhaps. You've witnessed this, maybe. I have. But you meet somebody, and they can be really attractive physically. You know, very handsome or very pretty, whatever the case. And you can say, wow, boy, I mean, when you first meet them, they're just really attractive. And then you get to know the person. And what's inside of them is really anything but attractive. And have you ever witnessed this? Their physical appearance will begin to change in your sight. And they aren't as pretty or as handsome, if you would, as they were initially, because now you know better. On the other hand, you can meet somebody, and right off the bat, you go, oh boy, right? But then you get to know them, and you go, huh, they are so sweet. They're just such a wonderful person, and their literal appearance changes. And after a while, you go, they are really lovely. They're really pretty. Or really handsome, whatever it is. That's because of what God places in us. To appreciate that, we can see it. God says, hey, they're going to be falling apart, in my opinion. No hair, in fact, they're bald. And instead of a stomacher or something holding it together, girding of sackcloth, now it's just going to be like sackcloth, which was meant for grieving and mourning. And burning instead of beauty. Everything opposite of what it was appearing to be. When it's ungodly, no matter what it appears like, it's still ungodly underneath it all. And there's a lot of things out there to draw us in, to make us come to whatever it is and take it and involve ourselves with it, whatever it is. It all looks enticing, but if it's ungodly, it will eventually be shown forth to be ungodly. God will see to it. Thy men, watch this, shall fall by the sword, and thy mighty in the war. And her gates shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit upon the ground. Speaking about the immoral woman versus the weak man. And this is key. The proud here, this woman that's haughty, proud. It doesn't mean she's just immoral. She's proud of it. Her haughty look, her whole attitude, her whole demeanor is that I'm immoral and I'm proud of it. And that attitude, that pride in the woman was initially, in this particular case, and still to this day, is a cause for men to fall. Proud women, and you can verse this if you want to, it goes both ways, but a proud person, a proud woman, a proud husband, either way, it's the downfall of the other. The proud women were part of the demise of the men. They fell by the edge of the sword, meaning they were weakened in the battle. Gals, let me just say this. If you want to destroy your man, just disrespect him. He will fall in the battle. If you want to see him do well in the battle, revere him. Be the wife like Peter recommends. Even though he may not be as godly as you might want him to be, love him and treat him like he was anyway, and watch and see what happens to him. But if you want to destroy him, see him fall, then just put him down. Disrespect them. The proud woman here caused the men, even though they thought they were mighty, to fall. It's true. Now, chapter 4, short chapter, just a few more verses. Most of this chapter deals with the kingdom. Again, we're dealing with Isaiah's prophecy, and it tends to kind of go back and forth and bounce around a bit. But the first verse really deals with the tribulation, and then the rest of the verses deal with the kingdom. Now watch what is going on here. In that day, and in that day meaning the day of the Lord. We've been talking about this in chapter 2. It began with the day of the Lord. We're still dealing with that topic. In the day of the Lord, in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man. Note the verse before it up in chapter 3. The men fall by the sword. So in that day, the tribulation, when men are falling by the sword, in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. Many men are going to fall in the tribulation. So much so. And you know why? Not only are people dying in the tribulation, but there's all kinds of major upheaval. 3.5 years into the tribulation, the Antichrist wages war like never before, nor never again will happen. It's an incredible time. And men are dying with such rapidity that seven women would just as soon just have one man to share in that day. That day also, as we see here, the tribulation's time of darkness, unparalleled. But the daylight comes after the darkness. Did you know that's the way the Hebrew day works? On the Jewish calendar, the day begins in the evening and then progressively moves from the darkness into the light. So the tribulation is the day of the Lord of beginning darkness, but then ends up in the light as the kingdom begins. So progressively it works in that way. The Hebrew days goes from night to day. So what happens at the end of the tribulation is the sun comes back. The light returns, so to speak. In that day, verse 2, shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. The branch there is Jesus Christ. Everywhere you see this term used, the branch, it's always about Jesus. It could mean a sprout. It could mean the branch of the lineage of Jesus. It could mean a lot of different things, but the branch always symbolizes Jesus Christ, branch of Jehovah, you see. You can read about it in Isaiah 7 as well, Matthew 25, Isaiah 11, the branch of David, all kinds of references to the branch. It's all Jesus. So here, the branch of the Lord, when he returns in that day, he'll be beautiful and glorious. When Jesus returns, he's coming in glory and power. Comes on a white horse as a warrior, and he's going to deal with the ungodly on this earth. And when he comes, it's going to be beautiful and excellent. The fruit is going to be amazing on this earth. The earth is going back to its original state before the fall of man in the garden. What was that like? Not sure. Wasn't here. But it was amazing, apparently. Right? We only can gather bits of information by going back to Genesis, seeing that man had dominion on the earth before sin entered it. The place was like a huge garden. The whole earth was like a garden. People say, well, the Garden of Eden was really pretty. The whole place was pretty. The garden was just the prettiest, the centerpiece, if you would. But when he comes back, everything's going to be beautiful for those who are escaped of Israel, meaning there will be some that survive through the tribulation. You know that. We know that for sure anyone who has that seal of God upon them to make it through the tribulation, they will make it. They'll survive it. We know 144,000 Jewish evangelists will make it. But these that are going to make it through, this place is going to be amazing as they watch it transform. And it shall come to pass, verse 3, that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy, even everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 13, remember he said, hey, blessed are they who endure to the end, when he was speaking about the tribulation, remember? There are those that are appointed to make it through the end. Well, what about those that get killed because, you know, they're going to get killed for their faith? We know that. True. They'll be raised up. They get resurrected. And people say, well, who's going to make it and who isn't? I don't know. That's God's call. I mean, I think he's just appointing certain ones to make it and others are going to die for the faith. It's been that way all the ages that man's been on the earth. God has allowed there to be some. And there will be a small remnant of people that make it. There's always a remnant, isn't there? God always has a remnant. And we shared this before, but isn't there a remnant now on this earth today? There's a small remnant of true believers. Thought about that. You know, take that down to a personal level. In all the things that go on inside your mind and your heart, everything that makes you up personally, I thought about this. You know, there's a remnant in me. Along with all the junk, all the stuff that's not right, there's a remnant. I find the truth of the remnant to be very, very practical and personal. There's a lot of things that go on in my thinking, in my heart, that aren't right. But God has left a remnant. My prayer is that grows and gets bigger and bigger and bigger. But that's true, isn't it? Sometimes you just have to come to terms with that. I think that's why going to the table, having communion, is so huge for me. You know, I go to the table and I confess all this stuff and tell the Lord, wow, you know, and thank him for leaving a remnant in me. But here there's going to be those that are left in Jerusalem. They're going to be there when Jesus returns. And when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and shall purge the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. Now, sounds brutal, doesn't it? The judgment, the purging, the cleansing that comes through the tribulation is vital. It's the same thing that I get to experience in tribulation and trials on this earth, in my life personally. Sometimes the Lord allows the heat to be turned up, right? Which causes the burning, kind of the purging, the cleansing. It's nothing like fire to burn away, you know, impurities and all that. And he allows that because they were being prepared for the kingdom, and thus the purging, the cleansing needed to come first. The people that enter into the kingdom that have gone through the tribulation, they have been purified by fire. The tribulation is a purification for them that make it. It's judgment for others. What you go through because you belong to God is purifying. For somebody else who doesn't know the Lord, it could be judgment. It's interesting, isn't it? The same time, people will be being judged and some will be being purged and cleansed and washed and purified. Depends on who you know and what's going on in your life. Interesting. Zechariah 13:1 says this, "In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." When Jesus begins his kingdom, there's going to be open a cleansing and a washing for sin and all the uncleanness that's left in a man. Interesting. When the Lord shall have washed away again all this filth by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, verse 5, "And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and a smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For upon all the glory shall be a defense." That pillar of fire and cloud sounds familiar, doesn't it? God led the people of Israel through the wilderness with that cloud and that pillar of fire. And in this day, there's going to be a similar kind of reality, simply saying that God is going to be evidencing everything for us in that day, in the kingdom, for those that are there enjoying it. And the glory shall be a defense, and all the dwelling places will be these places of security and safety and richness. Nobody's going to be threatened. "And there shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat and for a place of refuge and a covert from a storm or from rain." Safety, security is the idea. The place that the kingdom represents is the place of God's governing. Now, you need to hear this. All these things that we talked about that were wrong, that are wrong with the government, that are wrong with the immorality that's going on, that's wrong with weakness and what's wrong with strong immorality, all those things are because God's people aren't near him. Back then, that was the case. Today, we are a God-given nation. And all those things that are wrong in our society today are because we're not close to God. That's what's wrong. And the reason that we're not secure and not safe is because God's not governing. We are. How safe can we be? When God governs, this is what happens. Security, safety. He sets it up. He's the pillar and the fire, and he's got it all handled, and every dwelling place is going to be safe, and there's going to be richness and sweetness, and you know, you're protected from the storm, you're covered from the heat. Everything's handled because he is governing. You with me on that? That's the ideal. The kingdom simply represents the right way. It's governed by God. Jesus Christ rules and reigns personally. Everything's made right. Everything's right. When he's not, everything's wrong. If you look around today and think, boy, everything's wrong. Everything's wrong. Everything's just out of order. True. But it's because this relationship with God is out of order. And until this gets right, all this other stuff is not going to be right. It's just not. personally take that again to a different level, and you'll agree, I think, that if everything in your relationship with the Lord in that vertical sense is right, then you can have right relationships with your wife, your husband, your kids, your family, and friends. But if this relationship is not right and not in order, then all these other relationships are going to be skewed as well and tainted. It's just true. Well, if you've got some time, we're going to go to the table for a few minutes and just meet with the Lord and take his body and blood into remembrance, remembering what it took for us to be saved and to be in a relationship with him. And it's so good because, again, it reminds me of why and how I'm able to be in a standing relationship with God and being in right order with him. Even when I do have things going wrong with my life, I'm covered by the blood of Jesus. That's what we remember tonight. So if you've got some time, stick around and we'll just spend a few minutes worshiping and taking time to meet with our Lord at this table. Father, we give you thanks tonight for your word, also for this opportunity to just take communion, just to be in your presence and remember your sacrifice. So we come, Lord, humbly to the table, just to meet with you again. Thank you for giving your life. Thank you for being faithful to a faithless generation. Thank you for loving the unlovely. Thank you for making a way for sinners. So we just honor you tonight. We just bless you and give you this time. In Jesus' name, amen.